Well, we are going to return to Galatians, so if you'd open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And Zell, brother, I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but I've always appreciated you and Rachel opening your home in the week we go to the conference, and it's been a blessing to the brethren, and it's kind of a bonus for people to get to stay. That's a big bonus. James wasn't joking. If you haven't had Zell's brisket, oh boy, buckle up. It's good stuff. In fact, if that happens, you guys should probably take a selfie of it, savoring Zell's brisket, and send it up to us while we're hovering over our microwave Salisbury steaks up there. That'd be great joy. All right, Galatians chapter 2. And it's been a bit since we've been here, so we're going to read these 10 verses again. Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. To those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so we thank you, Father, for your word. And Lord, we just ask now you meet with us by the power of your Spirit and help us to preach and help us to hear and help us to apply. And Lord, as we sang it, your word, Lord, your spoken word, you would cause it to prevail. And we ask it for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in His name, amen. And so in our last message here, as we were in Galatians, we looked particularly at verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. In that expression, we see Paul's unyielding freedom provided in the gospel. That the Apostle Paul was just very resolute in defending and protecting throughout his apostolic ministry. And it shows up in many ways in the New Testament, in his letters, in many ways in this letter. And we touched on the aspect of that freedom some in our last message. When we started chapter 2, I'd mentioned that it could be split up into three sections, these first 10 verses that we're looking at here. The first section of which would be verses 1 and 2. It's kind of Paul's intro. It's got the setting there, the occasion, the purpose, the precipitance that came to Jerusalem with Paul and the setting of coming together with the apostles of Jerusalem. Those are those first two verses. And then the second section is verses 3 through 5, which is really the first outcome or a first result of this meeting of Paul and the apostles. And the outcome was Paul was not compelled to be baptized, or to be circumcised, rather. And the third section are verses 6 through 10, which is the second outcome or result of Paul's visit here in Jerusalem, which is what we want to look at today, particularly verses 6 through 9. And as I as I previously commented or noted in verse 6, it really picks up the flow of verse 2. Paul kind of inserts this emotional parenthetical thought here in verses 3 through 5, which we have addressed in a couple of messages already. So today we want to look at this third section of this Jerusalem visit, this second Jerusalem visit. And I'm going to draw out three major points. Three realities that we learn in these verses about Paul's gospel. And the first of which is God shows no partiality. The second is the Jerusalem apostles added nothing to Paul's gospel. And thirdly, while it's completely a work of God, Paul's gospel utilizes human instrumentality. And so, our first point here, God shows no partiality. Verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, we talked some about this phrase, seem to be influential, those who seem to be influential in the previous message. You see it up there in verse 2, right? Up in verse 2, it's only lacking the to be verb that gets added in verse 6. In verse 2, that phrase, those who seemed influential, it represents one Greek word. That phrase represents one Greek word, diketo, and in the Strong dictionary, it defines it as to be accounted something, to be regarded, to be of reputation. That's what the word means. Which is exactly how the KJV and the NASB translate it. Those who were of reputation. And I mentioned before how I felt the ESV folks really missed it here in the translation of this verse. Those who were of reputation is a far better translation because it conveys the kind of respect that Paul has in mind and he's seeking to communicate here. Not the opposite, which is kind of the feel you get when you read the ESV. Now, when you get down to verse 6, this same phrase shows up again, only this time the to be verb gets added to it. Those who seem to be influential. And that has something to do with this phrase going from one Greek word to now three Greek words. And the additional two Greek words are, one is an indefinite pronoun, which means somebody or something, and a simple linking verb, to be. Hence, to be is added to the verse. Now, I'm really forced to rely on my trusted Greek scholars here in verse 6 because it does get rather complex. I mean, I mentioned before when we started this section, this particular section of the letter in the original language is some of Paul's most difficult writing to work through and to properly interpret. And you see it in the translations. In fact, Gordon Fee makes this comment. We talked about verses 3 through 5, right? Full of emotion and broken sentences. Gordon Fee makes this comment as he transitions from verses 3 to 5 into verses 6 through 10. He says, it turns out that one ungrammatical sentence calls for another, which in this case is so broken as to require fixing by translators. And I hope that doesn't trouble you too much. I actually appreciate that scholars are going to be honest about that. I mean, it is. It's broken. But we have to realize, brethren, the Holy Scriptures, they came through men, right? The Scriptures are breathed by God, yes, breathed upon, men who were breathed upon by the Holy Spirit, but they were men, right? Imperfect men who wrote in the way that they wrote, exactly the way they wrote, as the Spirit would have them write it. Men whose emotions can get in the way of stating things in a clearer fashion than what they actually state them. I can relate to that speaking publicly. Sometimes your emotions get ahead of you and you don't say things as clear as you would have liked if you could go backwards. That doesn't necessarily impact inerrancy at all. It doesn't. Listen, I just recently received some handwritten testimonies. Yep, people still actually have paper and pen and they write things. It still happens in our day. I like that. And those testimonies, which no doubt, I think, were filled with emotions. You start recounting what God did in your life, it tends to provoke emotions. You know what that's like. And when you're doing that, you miss a word here or there. Maybe you got a broken sentence here or there. But none of that takes away or diminishes the truth of the testimony whatsoever. And the same is true with certain places of biblical text where the grammar comes across rather broken and incomplete. And I could go on here about why the third Greek word doesn't show up in our ESVs, but I don't want to get bogged down with all the original language technicalities of the text. I do believe the Holman Christian Standard Bible and Young's Literal Bible do a far better job of translating this verse. And if that really interests you, we can talk about it after the message. But it really has no bearing on what Paul is emphasizing here. I mean, if we just look at the text and see what we see, that Paul himself is aware that what he states needs further explanation, right? So he provides it by adding this parenthetical statement: "What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." And so it seems like Paul's picking back up his thought here that he left in verse 2. And while acknowledging the high repute of those Jerusalem apostles, he also wants to put a check on these Galatian brethren that they not esteem these men too highly. There's a caution built into this statement to make sure their regard for the Jerusalem apostles does not go beyond and move beyond proper respect to venerating these men or idolizing these men. Which would seem to be the case that these Judaizers were doing, right? Trying to use the apostles' clout as some sort of support against those not practicing the law of Moses. Paul saying their status, whatever your perspective, makes no difference. It makes no difference. And Paul's using the past tense. Paul's use of the past tense were here. What they were makes no difference to me. I mean, it kind of strikes us as a bit odd, doesn't it? I mean, as if Paul is indicating the Jerusalem apostles are not apostles anymore, or maybe they were dead. He's talking in past tense. But I think Paul goes past tense here with the verb because He's referring to all their repute that had been established past tense, right? With the apostles, all the things that they had done. I mean, these are the guys that walked with the Lord Jesus. These are the guys who saw the risen Lord. These are the guys who lived with Him daily, heard with Him, walked with Him. They were the guys at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came down in such a power and such great demonstration. And so Paul makes this statement in past tense, looking back at all these apostles had experienced and been part of that rightly established them as having a very highly respected reputation. Paul's not seeking to diss or dismiss the apostles here. Well-respected apostles, and they should be. Now, you read RESV, yes, it kind of does look that way. But clearly, that's not what Paul's doing. He would be defeating his own purpose if he were doing that. Remember, after spending the first half of this letter, the first half of this narrative, separating himself from the Jerusalem apostles, that's what he's doing in the first half, separating himself from the apostles. Paul's now seeking to establish, we're on the same page. We are in unison. We are one with one another. We're not against each other. So his purpose here is not to diss the apostles in Jerusalem. However, he does want to make clear to these Galatians that he's not all starry-eyed over the apostles. After all, just like them, he's interacted with the Lord Jesus. He's seen the risen Christ. He's been commissioned by Him with a ministry. And so, what they were or are in terms of public profile and reputation, while folks might be tempted to venerate them far beyond what they should be, Paul says, God shows no partiality. God's not impressed with them. And He's no respecter of persons. Listen, Paul even drives this home regarding himself, does he not? Look there, verse 9 in chapter 1. He says, but even if we, including himself, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we, he's including himself, preach to you, let him be accursed. This has nothing to do with the personas of men. You remember when Paul writes the Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians, that first chapter. In that letter, he addresses the divisions taking place in that church. Over what? Personality cliques, right? The veneration of men. Each one of you, Paul says, each one of you says, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. The spiritual one said, I'm of Christ, right? Paul says, is Christ divided? It was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Have you ever taken note of that grouping of men that Paul lists there in, to the Corinthians? They're all men that are very highly regarded and rightly so. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. There is a certain level of respect and honor that is due some men. And I venture to say there's not a list of men in the history of mankind that's of higher stature than that list right there. Paul, Peter, Jesus, and Apollos? How did Apollos make that list? I mean, Jesus is a no-brainer. I mean, Peter and Paul, the most notable of apostles, I mean, that's quite understandable. They're in that list. But Apollos? He's no apostle. In fact, outside of 1 Corinthians, he's only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. But I'll tell you how he made it on that list. Acts 18:24 says this of Apollos. He was an eloquent man and competent in the Scriptures. In short, the man knew his Bible and could preach like no other man. That's how he's in that list. I follow Apollos. You can see it, right? I follow Apollos. Oh, did you hear his message on Sanhedrin, the synagogue of Satan? Oh, it was wonderful. Yeah. Well, I kind of like Peter's. I thought his was better on suffering. And so you got all this carnal man worship going on, taking place, formulating, growing in the church. Paul's just grieved by it. And later on in chapter 3, he says, I can't even address you as spiritual people. You're all flesh, so fleshly minded in your man worship and preacher crushes. And Paul's just so disgusted by it. He said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Nothing. He says, nothing but instruments through whom you believed. It's all they are. And yes, God did use them, and it is proper to acknowledge that. But stop lining up like teenage girls at an Elvis concert trying to squeal your way and squeeze your way in the line to get his autograph. They're men. They're men. They put their pants on one leg at a time just like you do. And the application's pretty self-evident, isn't it? Christian, stop fawning over preachers. And we live in a day where we have access to so many, right? I remember hearing our brother Paul being grieved once he got popular over the internet. And lo and behold, he started showing up at every conference, and there were the Paul Washer groupies. And sadly, some of those folks were more excited about seeing Paul than they were Christ. And that is so grieving to a God-fearing, Christ-loving preacher. Man is so inclined to find some kind of approval or identity or affirmation or completeness from other men. And that's one distinction that clearly separates us from God. Human beings are so easily impressed by other human beings, not God. And here's a newsflash for you. God's not impressed with you. He's not. We might be. He's not. And we can so easily fall into the worshiping of creatures be guilty of lifting men up on a pedestal far higher than they should be lifted up. Brethren, stay away and far away from man worship. I remember when Tim Rod and I jumped in the car in the dead of winter going down to Indiana. I don't know, it was a long drive. On the icy roads to hear John MacArthur for the first time. See him in person. It must have been, I think, 1991. And maybe it was, I couldn't think if it was a year and a half. I think it might have been that summer, now I think about it. And that summer, he came to preach at a conference that was really close to where I lived. And so we went to it, and I remember positioning myself right behind MacArthur. I was in the seat behind him. And, he got done preaching, sets down, and I'm all starry-eyed. It's like, I could touch John MacArthur. It was the kind of conference that, you're there with other speakers and the service kind of continues on when you're done. So John, he comes down, he sits down, he's talking to the guy that's with him and their friends, and I'm kind of overhearing this, eavesdropping, and shame on me. But I hear him talking about leaving to go play 18 holes of golf. I'm like, what? MacArthur's going to leave a conference and go golfing? And he did. He went right out the door. And all my misplaced adoration and veneration of the man went right out the door with him. Praise God. I mean, I was really taken back. Like, how unrighteous can he be? I mean, the Lord had to teach me some very important lessons about my own legalistic heart and self-righteousness. But I just couldn't, my mind just couldn't compute such a thing. And actually, I still have a hard time computing it. But I wasn't in any kind of ministry. I couldn't relate to it. I mean, today, if I could see myself. If I was off at some conference, knowing the kind of weight of that situation and... I got burdens at home at that home church, and some guy leans over me and says, "You want to go play 18 holes on a very beautiful golf course?" And I'd already delivered my burden in the conference. I think I could do that. I'm right there with you, John. And so, to this day, just so you know, I have a very high regard for John MacArthur. Very much appreciate that, brother. The point here, though, is I had set the man on such a high pedestal. I thank God he shattered it. And also showed me my own self-righteousness in the process. But we can get so enamored with people of reputation. And God's just not impressed by any of it. Not at all. You ever notice people that like to name drop? It's such a sign of someone's own insecurities. It really is. They feel that they need to prop themselves up by letting you know they know. Yeah, they know so-and-so. Who you know is somebody. And because, consequently, that kind of makes me somebody too. You know what? The gospel meets us all at the same level. The same verdict, guilty before God. All of us. And it ushers into its recipients, guess what? The same kingdom benefits, the same status, free servants of the living God. None higher, none better, all equally loved by His amazing grace. There's no room for boasting for men in the kingdom of God. None whatsoever. That seems to be what these Judaizers were doing. Boasting in men, name dropping. Well, we know Peter, James, and John. We know them. We know the big shots, therefore, we're kind of big shots ourselves. And they're amongst the circumcised. And, those brethren are all about circumcision, so you should probably be doing the same. You should be following all these Jewish covenantal signs just like they do, so you could be grouped in fully as the people of God and counted as the people of God. And Paul says at the end of verse 6, moving to our second point, their repute, their clout, their highly respected, and rightfully so, highly respected position added nothing to me. The Jerusalem apostles added nothing to Paul's gospel. They added nothing to me. And this is the second outcome of Paul's meeting with the Jerusalem apostles. Like I said, the first was Titus not being required to be circumcised. The second, the highly regarded, well-respected apostles added nothing to the Apostle Paul's gospel. This is Paul's gospel. And Paul's gospel is not lacking something the other apostles needed to supply. Paul walked out of Jerusalem with this Gentile Titus. This convert fully accepted in the eyes of the apostles, and both his message and his apostolic commission approved and recognized and acknowledged by the other apostles. They added nothing. They added nothing. And you know why? There was nothing to add. There was nothing to add. You cannot add to that which is already complete. Paul's gospel, which is the only gospel, cannot be improved upon. It is the very same gospel the Jerusalem apostles were saved by and were proclaiming themselves. There wasn't two different gospels. Paul's not talking about two different gospels here, one to the circumcised and one to the uncircumcised. There's only one gospel, and that gospel is what God says it is. It cannot be altered in any fashion. It's not subject to human opinion or interpretation or change. Paul's gospel is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died to pay for our sins, which he bore in his body on that tree, suffering the full fury of divine wrath for sins he didn't commit, our sins. To such an extent, as we looked at last week, he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because sin demanded such. And then he was buried. And then 3 days later, he busted out of that grave. All in accordance with the Scriptures. And this is something God did, not man. Man didn't do this. Yes, lawless man crucified and killed Jesus, but it was God who delivered him up. He delivered his son up according to his own definite plan and foreknowledge, that we might have redemption through his blood. Because there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we must be saved, or we will perish. That's the message. God's wrath hangs over our heads and is ready to justly burst out upon us and consume us for all eternity if you're not a partaker of this gospel. So we must know this gospel. And not just know about it, but possess it, have it, and not just assume that you have it. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It's not a power left in the hands of men to do what they wish to do with it. The gospel is not hand-raising. It's not repeating after other men. It's not agreeing with biblical facts about Jesus. It's not some confirmation process that's affirmed by man-made certificates that you can slap on the wall. It's not an aisle-walking or smooth-talking and superficiality. It is truth unchanging, and when truly received, it truly changes the one who receives it. If you have the gospel, you have been radically changed by it. And I'm not talking about rearranging some furniture here and slapping a new coat of paint on the wall. I'm talking about ripping out carpet, ripping off the sheetrock. We're talking about taking walls down. A whole new floor plan is in place here. And the blueprint is owned by God, not by man. That's what the gospel does when it saves a soul. It takes that old, broken down, dilapidated house and turns it into a beautiful showcase home. God's a home flipper. He takes that old thing and makes it something completely different. And you know what? You know what? You know who gets the glory for it then? The builder, right? The builder. Not the guy moving in. And you don't have to wait 4 to 6 months to get in there. He renovates his word like that. In a moment. In a snap of a finger. That's the power of this gospel. And this gospel is not concerned about your ideas of relevance, because the gospel is always relevant. It's not interested in your opinion or my opinion. It doesn't bend to fit your little fancy and your little whims and wishes. It is not something that's up for debate. It is forever settled in the heavens. And listen to me, any attempts to change it whatsoever and make it more palatable to people by making it less than what it is, it corrupts it through and through. And any attempt to make it more than what it is corrupts it through and through. Paul calls such people a curse there in chapter 1. My newly converted daughter was asked by someone, "When did you ask Jesus into your heart?" That's a curse theology. You know who asked that question? Someone who doesn't understand the gospel. Listen, the gospel is not me deciding it's wise now that I should invite Jesus to give me eternal life. That's not the gospel. That is a talk of blind arrogance. This thing doesn't rest in the lap of human beings. Jesus is not up there ringing, "I hope they choose me." That's not it. The gospel is all about God taking initiative and breaking into and invading wickedly depraved hearts, hearts that are opposed to Him, hearts that are consumed with pride and self-righteousness, hearts filled with self-will and evil passions and lusts of the flesh, hearts taken captive by darkness, and hearts that are hostile to God, hearts estranged from God, alienated, Paul says, far off. That's what we were. And content to be so. Hearts simply satisfied to play religion. Hearts indifferent, dull, hard, lifeless. Yet when this glorious gospel comes in, brethren, there's many in here that have experienced it. When that comes blowing in upon your heart, God powerfully and miraculously circumcises them and transforms them into something different, something new, right? What's that? What's the wind of God? Where did it come from? Well, I don't know where it came from. But I can tell you this, when the wind of God comes blowing in, you'll never be the same again. You won't. You'll be radically changed forever. That's what the gospel does. It deposits the life of God in the soul of an individual. It completely changes a person from the inside out. To where something dies and something gets born within. Something passes away and something becomes new and wonderful. Something wonderful takes up residence. And there's this kind of joy you can't even express. Right? You try to, you can't. And how can this be? Because Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why did He do that? To bring us to God. That's the goal. That was the purpose. See, this gospel is all about wretched, undeserving rebels being reconciled and united to the living God by God's power, brought into fellowship with God, the most undeserving creatures there can be, united to the Creator of the universe. Oh, yes, the gospel is so much. The gospel is not a ticket out of hell. Oh, it's that and it's so much more. But the gospel is not some how to make you a better you or some self-improvement program that will help boost your business profile. It's not trying harder or seeking to apply God's golden rule in your life. The gospel begins and it ends with Jesus Christ. Yes. And we can differ on a lot of different issues, brethren, when it comes to Christian doctrine and understanding of theological issues. But when it comes to the gospel, there is only one pure gospel. And Paul affirms that for us in his opening statements of this letter. And if we don't possess it, and we don't stand upon it, we don't hold firmly to it, we don't rest under its banner, Paul says you're anathema. Craig doesn't say that. Paul says it. You see, to be outside this glorious gospel is to be cursed of God. We can give ground on eschatology. We can give ground on differing understandings of the covenants. We can give ground on baptisms in the moat. We talked about that out there. I could list a bunch of things as Christians we can give ground to other Christians on. But listen to me. We cannot And we will not give ground on the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave Himself for us. We can't afford to be wrong on that. I mean, this controlled every aspect of Paul's ministry. Just listen to him there in verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Here's the line, Paul says. You're not crossing it. I love that about him. I totally lost where I was at. I got too worked up. But why is Paul got his heels dug in? Why the line? Why won't he yield in submission for a moment? What's it say? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's why. Paul did that for you and I. I can't wait to hug that man. As Christians, we have to be concerned to safeguard the gospel. We can't afford to allow the only means of man's salvation to become clouded and muddied and unclear. I mean, I was sharing Wednesday. We were out at the campus there on Tuesday, sharing about these sinless perfection folks we ran into. Confusing the minds of these young people, just sad, with unbiblical, heretical ideas that'll do no more for their souls and make them utterly hopeless. Or self-righteous and very legalistic. Just absorbed with the externals, you know. Completely oblivious to the greatest threat of all, that which is going on in the inside. It's the exact same problem Paul's dealing with here with the Galatians. I mean, fixated on the externals. Seeking completion by law-keeping performance. And you see, this stuff's still relevant. This gospel that we have, is this kingdom that we're in, it goes far, far deeper than the externals. Oh, so much deeper. And so, brethren, as a church, like Paul, we must fight tooth and nail for the clarity, centrality, and the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this crooked and twisted generation of ours. Not get sidetracked, not get moved off of this firm foundation. We might not be this, and we might not be that, but so help us God to stand strong and firm on the gospel of His grace. Please, Lord, don't let us get moved off of that. We can do no other. And so our last point, point number 3, while it's completely a work of God, I don't want to undo what I said, Paul's gospel does utilize human instrumentality. Listen to this, verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, I just finished telling you that the gospel is all about what God does. That's absolutely true. But Paul's gospel, and this is where folks trip up right here. But Paul's gospel is completely a work of God, yet it utilizes human instrumentality. Human beings are agents of God that He uses to accomplish His purpose in saving souls through the gospel. You think about it, that's a wonder of wonders. God taking fallen creatures, putting the life of Christ in them, right within them, and using them to proclaim new life to others, which in turn brings life to them, right? It's amazing. That is just amazing. Verse 8, for he who worked through Peter worked also through me. God picks up sinful tools and uses them to transfer a sinless message of good news so that sin-bound creatures might be freed from the power and penalty of their own sin. That's amazing. I mean, there can't be greater news than that, can there? There just can't be. And if that's not enough, he does it in the most unusual and unlikely manner. Look at verse 7. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So what do we have here? We've got Peter. He's going to the circumcised. We got Paul, he's going to the uncircumcised. I know we're so familiar with this, we probably don't think this, it doesn't strike us as odd. I get that. However, if all you had coming into this letter were the personal profiles and backgrounds of Peter and Paul, you'd find these words quite stunning. Why? Because Peter was an uneducated fisherman. And Paul was a well-educated, refined Pharisee. So what does God do? He takes the one who's very well-versed, very well-educated, and far more theologically and culturally and religiously prepared to lead the Jewish believers. Paul. And he takes him and he throws him at the most backward, ignorant, ungodly country bumpkins he could find. And then he takes this rough around the edges, uneducated fisherman, Peter, and assigns him the task of leading the well-endowed, refined, and enriched Jews. You and I wouldn't have done that. I mean, clearly, Paul's getting groomed to minister to the Jews, isn't he? We're talking Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Pharisee amongst Pharisees. I mean, he could easily go toe-to-toe with the Jewish religious elite. No problem. He shut them down in a moment. Peter, is there anyone more fit than rubbing shoulders with rough, gruff, Bible-less Gentiles than Peter? I mean, the writing is on the wall. And this is clear as day, isn't it? This is what these men are going to. They've been gifted, and this is the direction they should be going. But you see, God doesn't work like man works. He doesn't. We look out, and we see the stature of Saul. Ooh, he's impressive. Look at the shoulder. Oh, he's above everybody up. Yep, let's make him king. Look at him. He's handsome. He's tall. He's big. He's king. Let's do it. And it was an utter disaster, wasn't it? We're ready to make people kings that God's not ready to make. God doesn't think as man thinks. We look on the outward far too much. But God is most interested in what's going on in here. And God's very much interested in using weak, unlikely vessels that are not reliant upon their own preparatory skills and strengths, nor moved along by some self-willed ambition, but are completely surrendered and reliant upon God and His power alone. Because what the Lord's most passionate about pursuing and securing is making sure His glory is made manifest and His power and might are exalted at the end of the day, not the vessel. And brother, sister, if you have any notion whatsoever that you need to refine your vessel, get your vessel all polished up, get it gold-plated perhaps, as by means of your own contribution, you're not a vessel that's going to bring glory to God. Because He uses jars of clay. Clay jars that have nicks and chips and the cracks here and there. They just don't seem to be all that impressive. Why? Why does He do such a thing? Because He intends to show that the surpassing power belongs to Him and not to us. He intends to be the one receiving the glory from Paul's ministry, not Paul. And he intends to be the one receiving glory from Peter's ministry, not Peter. You ever notice? God doesn't tell Peter, well, you know, Peter, I think you should probably sit down with Paul for some time and get some well-educated seminary training. Get yourself good and prepared to face those Jews. They can be some tough people. They know their Bibles. Maybe Paul will do you some good. Spend a couple semesters with him. You ever notice God doesn't do that? We would, because that's how we think. You know, we think, well, none of this makes sense, God. You know, how about you just step back for a moment, Lord, and you know, we can straighten these things up, make it more sense to us. Let's get Peter sped up here, provide him some proper training at the Sanhedrin. And you know, Paul, let's have Paul take a course on cross-cultural ministry, and so he can more effectively reach the Gentiles. Not in God's school. That might put a feather in a man's cap. That might make man feel a little more adequate and self-sufficient, but that doesn't provoke the power of God. That just builds man's confidence in himself. That's what it does. That doesn't glorify his might. Maybe your own, but not his. Verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Again, not that these were two different gospel messages, but two different target audiences. And the fact that the apostles affirmed Paul's message confirms that the message doesn't change based on the target, right? Despite all natural inclination, God made it clear who his hand was upon and for what ministry his hand was upon them. What did the Jerusalem apostles see in Paul to convince them that God had called him to minister to the Gentiles? And what was it? Notice verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Verse 9 again. And when James and Cephas and John perceived the grace that was given me. You see, they saw something that was undeniable and unmistakable. What was it? They saw Paul bring with him this Gentile convert, Titus. And Barnabas came with them, and there they are standing before the apostles, and they're testifying, you wouldn't believe what God's doing. Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves. And they're hearing these testimonies, and it was just undisputable. God was using the man. He was using Paul. They saw it. They perceived it. And the conclusion the apostles came to, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Which was far more than some physical handshake. The term signifies a gesture that states they're partners together in the gospel. Paul, you're preaching the same gospel we're preaching. And yes, you're doing so to Gentiles, strangers to the covenant promises, strangers to Moses' law. We recognize that. Paul, just keep on doing what you're doing. They added nothing. And Paul shares this because it essentially silences the accusations that were being made by those Judaizers seeking to discredit Paul by claiming some measure of affiliation or representation of the apostles. Not so, big boy. The big boys, John, Peter, James, they're on my side. They're in agreement with me. They're all on board. My message is the same as their message. My message is the same as the pillars' message, as Paul calls them here. They had nothing to add. It was the same message with the same priority, and that's top priority. This was not some secondary feature to the apostles' ministry, or not even a secondary feature to the early church. This was priority number one. Notice the language there in verse 7. I had been entrusted with the gospel. Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel. They were entrusted. That word means to be assigned or charged with a responsibility. And this was of utmost importance. Well, in closing, there was something in the Apostle Paul's life. We just talked about it. It was clearly identifiable. Not because he was trying to impress somebody. Not because he was just bent on performance religion. I got to look good in front of everybody. That wasn't it. Verse 7 tells us they saw that Paul had been entrusted with something. Verse 9, they perceived God's grace in his life. They saw this. They perceived this. And I want to close by asking ourselves the question, what's seen in my life? Is God's grace such that others can clearly see and perceive it? Or is my life such that others are just kind of scratching their head thinking, was he a Christian? I can't remember. What do others see? It matters. The lives we live matter, and the lives we live are not hidden. Granted, people can hide things. I think as a church we've learned that over time, haven't we? But what you do in your life, it projects to others. Is your life like the Apostle Paul's? Paul was a magnet to Christ. I mean, he was drawing people to Christ. Being used of God to encourage others along in the race. Is that your life? You encouraging brothers and sisters? Or are you just sitting back consumed, having your own pity party and bemoaning yourself because other brothers and sisters aren't helping you? Am I jealous for the gospel like the apostle? I want to be jealous like Paul was for the gospel. I do. Purpose to defend it, live it, proclaim it for the glory of Christ. And we may not be apostles or church leaders or preachers or teachers or hold some kind of office in the church. Whether we do or not, that's not the question. The question is God at work in my life? Is God really at work in my life? Or is this just some sham? It matters. And that's something that's perceivable, right? Now, is that something people can fake? Yes. Oh, people do it all the time. You can fake many people out. But isn't it most often true that God's people are able to perceive God working? I think so. He who worked through Peter worked also through me. Is God working in your life? Is He working through you to manifest something of His own power and might and glory? Or is your Christianity all about you? Your power, your glory, your performance. You know, John touched on it. Part of the reason trials come into our life, you know why they come into your life? To manifest the God of your life. We all have a God. It just may not be Jehovah. Paul's life was all about the gospel. He was concerned about its application in his own life and the life of those he ministered to. He was concerned about its clarity. He was concerned about proclaiming it, defending it, advancing it. How much is your life about the gospel? That's the takeaway today. Is the gospel a priority Or is it just a familiarity? And so next, we're going to finish this section. I want to focus on verse 10 next time. Father, we are so thankful for the Apostle Paul's life and that it's been captured for us in your word. And Lord, we find he challenges us so, he stirs us so. And I thank you for that. I thank you for his boldness. I thank you for his faithfulness. I thank you that we can see his heart jump off the page. And we want a heart like that. We want to be zealous for the gospel. We want to be faithful proclaimers of it. We want to live it. Lord, we want others to look at our life and just like Paul, be a magnet to Jesus Christ, to draw others into the kingdom. And Lord, we're thankful, despite all our flaws and cracks and chips, Lord, you somehow take delight in using such vessels as instruments to save sinners for your glory. We pray you do it and continue to do it in the days before us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.